in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I recognize that the sermon this morning could be difficult for several members of our church. We're going to look at a topic that has impacted many people, an area of life that has led to a lot of pain and hurt. And I trust as we do so, God's grace will be with us as we look at His Word here this morning. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we began a new section in Paul's letter, this first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And as we come back and continue in chapter 7, we're picking up where we left off last week. When we came to this chapter last week, we remember that Paul was continuing a theme where he was dealing with sexual matters. In chapters 5 and chapter 6, he dealt with a number of things. But now when he starts chapter 7, he was looking at that same general topic, but in the context of very specific issues. As I explained last week, up to chapter 7, Paul had been addressing matters that he had heard about through various people. Now starting in chapter 7, he's dealing with things, and primarily for the rest of the letter, with things that the Corinthians themselves had brought to his attention. They had written a letter to Paul, and now he is responding to the specific things that they wrote about in that letter. It's clear that he's responding to their statements. He's responding to their questions. But that doesn't make this simple area to look at. In fact, what makes this section rather difficult sometimes is that it's unclear exactly what Paul is dealing with. What if the life situation that was wrapping around their question? What was the context of their statements? We only have Paul's side. We have his response. So we're missing the other side of the conversation. Everything that was there, we only hear his side. We can make some educated guesses about what might have prompted the questions. But in the end, a lot of the struggles that we have in these sections are the result of our lack of knowledge of the Corinthian situation. And as I mentioned last week, we have to be careful to recognize where our knowledge is limited, because the application of these sections can only be taken once we understand what they meant. So there are things that we can be sure about, but there are areas where we have to back off and say we're not quite sure what was going on. Last week, in verses 1 through 9, Paul dealt with the matter of intimacy. Apparently, there were some people in the Corinthian church who were advocating along the lines, again, we don't know exactly what they were advocating, but they were something along the lines that the ultimate goal for Christians is that they should refrain from most, if not all, sexual activity. The one exception might have been for procreation, but it's unclear exactly what was motivating their suggestions. It's unclear exactly what they were suggesting, but from Paul's side, it's clear that they were promoting some type of celibacy for married Christians. And within the context of marriage, Paul very clearly opposed that teaching. He explained very directly that it's actually the duty of any Christian spouse to willingly give themselves to their husband or wife sexually. Of course, he was very careful in the context to limit that principle to married couples. And he also explained that it was good for single people who had been specially gifted by God so that they were able to avoid immorality to simply remain single. It's important that we remember that this is what Paul was discussing in the first 9 verses, because our passage today flows right out of it. My dividing of our sermons at verse 9 is actually a little bit arbitrary. The verses we look at this morning are completely connected to the main issue of intimacy, that just as the final verses we looked at last week. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, notice in verse 8, Paul, we looked at this last week, he says, "But I say to the unmarried," and then he goes on and says some things to the unmarried. Now in the section we're looking at in verse 10, he says, "But to the married, I give instructions," and then he goes on. And then in verse 12, he says, "But to the rest I say," and then he goes on. What Paul is doing here is he's dealing with three separate groups in connection to what he said in the first few verses, specifically about their idea that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So the passage we're looking at today is completely connected to that passage. However, I was pretty sure last week that none of you would want to stay here until it was time to come back for evening service, so I chose to somewhat arbitrarily split the passage up so that we could take in two sections. Otherwise, it would have been about a three-hour sermon, and you probably were getting hungry. We weren't long enough as it was last week. It is somewhat arbitrary, but not completely. There is a bit of a shift in the thrust of what Paul says to these different groups. He spoke to the singles, and this area of intimacy was very directly a matter that applied to them. But now in 10 and 12, he branches into the category of married individuals, still tied to what he's already said to married individuals about intimacy, but he's dealing with a broader application of those ideas to the married situation itself. So there's a bit of a thrust. Last week, Paul applied his principles to singles, but his attention now is turned to married people. As we prepare to look at what Paul says to married people, I want us to be aware of the very simple principle that we're going to find. That principle is that married believers are to be completely committed to their marriage. Married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. That's the principle. God instituted marriage on the sixth day of creation. He made Eve. He made Eve specifically for the purpose of giving Adam a wife. And he formed the first marriage. It's part of God's creative design to have marriage. And because of that, it really should come as no surprise to us that since marriage is so foundational to God's design, that marriage would be a very particular target that Satan seeks to destroy. Satan wants to unravel God's design. There is not a single marriage that Satan does not desire to destroy. That's true for every single marriage, but Satan has a very particular concern when it comes to destroying marriages in which a believer is involved. Satan wants to destroy everything that God has created. And when God creates a new life that brings glory back to Him, that starts restoring that which was lost in the fall, there's an extra special desire that our enemy has to bring destruction upon it. Satan wants to destroy the believer's marriage. Furthermore, we have to recognize that our natural sin gives plenty of fuel to lend itself to this destructive process. We are naturally sinners. We are naturally most concerned about ourselves. That's what our sin nature says. But when it comes to marriage, we take in two sinners that are naturally concerned with themselves, and we put them in a very intimate relationship in which their sins can constantly rub against each other. That's the real-life context that we have to understand when we come to this principle that married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. We are coming to a very difficult area of life. We need to see what Paul has to say in this passage. Of course, the question may immediately pop in some of your minds, much like it probably did last week. Why do I need to hear this message? I'm not married. Well, the reasons I gave last week still apply, even if you're here today single. Marriage may very well be in your future for some of you. In that case, the principles that we talk about will directly apply, and it would be a great help for you to understand those principles in advance. But even as I said last week, that's really secondary. For every single person who is single that is here this morning, it is very important for you to still have an accurate biblical view of God's perspective on marriage. We all live in a self-centered, sex-crazed culture, a culture that has completely thrown out the whole concept of marriage. You, single person, just as much as us married people, need to resist the errors of our culture when it comes to thinking about marriage. You're part of the church. You are part of this church. That means that you're connected to married members in this church. And there may be a time that God will call on you, as He calls on you to love one another, He calls on you to bear with one another, that God may call on you to come alongside in the specific circumstances of one of our married members and serve His purposes of encouraging and helping and loving. And in order to be prepared to do that, you need to know what God says about this topic. This topic is for all of us. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. Married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. Paul develops this principle, and as I said, he develops it by looking along two different groups. Two different groups which naturally exist within the church. There is the group that is a marriage in which both spouses are believers, and then there's a group in which there's a marriage in which only one spouse is a believer. We'll take a look at each one separately here this morning. Married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. In verses 10 and 11, here Paul is developing the principle as it pertains to marriages in which both spouses are believers. In these verses, we see that the application is that marriages between two believers must have both committed to maintaining the marriage. Marriages between two believers must have both committed to maintaining the marriage. Look at these verses with me. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, it isn't immediately clear that, as you just read these two verses, that Paul is addressing here within these verses the situation in which we have two believers married to each other. But as soon as we lay these two verses next to the following paragraph, it becomes clear that's what Paul is talking about here. We have the case where we have two believers that are married. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes and give a bit of a background to help us understand the rather straightforward statements that Paul makes here. These statements are rather straightforward, but we need to put them into a historical context. I mentioned several times in the study of this letter that the culture of the Roman Empire, especially within Corinth, was a very permissive culture sexually. It was in that kind of culture that we really should be surprised that divorce was very common. In fact, Roman scholars tell us that it was the exception expectation that most marriages would end in divorce before the death of either partner. The vast majority of marriages ended in divorce. That was just the expectation when people got married that it would be for a period of time, not for life. The Roman Empire had a very, very high divorce rate, to the point that it was a notable exception if people lived together for 30, 40 years until one spouse died. One thing that was particularly significant in the Roman Empire was that a woman had the right to take the initiative in divorcing her husband. That was one element of Roman culture that was very different from Jewish culture. Jewish culture allowed the husband to initiate a divorce, but the wife could not. In the Roman Empire, either spouse could initiate the divorce. And in fact, when we read our two verses here, it seems like what is in play, because Paul primarily addresses the wife in these two verses, it seems what's in play is that women within the church were taking the initiative, or at least proposing to take the initiative, to divorce their husbands. Paul almost adds as an afterthought in verse 11 that what he says to the wife is true also for the husband. Throughout there's this equality in marriage that he's been talking about. We saw that last week when it came to their intimacy, that when it comes to intimacy within marriage, women and men are on equal footing. And so here we have this equality again in play, that what he says to the wife is true for the husband, but it's almost in passing that he says that. It seems like the emphasis is to the woman. Now, I do know that Paul says in verse 11, or 10 rather, that for the wife should not leave her husband, or some versions translate as separate, and then he says to the husband, divorce, and some make a point that there are differences there. But from all the commentators that I read this week, they all agree that in the original language, the two words that Paul employs here are used synonymously, that they simply mean divorce. We shouldn't be thinking about legal separation like we do in our culture and legal divorce as being different entities. In Roman Empire, there wasn't that kind of a nuance. The process of divorce was simply, essentially, people just stopped living together as married people. It wasn't a real formalized process. It could be formalized with an actual certificate of divorce, but most of the time they just simply stopped living together as husband and wife, and that was all that was required. Marriage worked kind of the same way. If you wanted to get married, you just started living together as married people. It was very informal. does seem like our culture is headed that direction, doesn't it? It's in this context that we need to understand these verses. It seems as if a wife here has desired to divorce her husband, and this wife is a believer. What is not clear from the little bit that Paul says is why she might have wanted to do that. Some have suggested that it may have been tied to those wrong ideas directly that were tossed around last week, this idea that it was good for man not to touch a woman, that this was being advocated, that the ultimate goal for Christians were to be living a celibate life. And, well, for a married woman who wanted to reach that ultimate goal, it would be most convenient to divorce her husband, advantageous to reaching that. The only thing that gives me pause with that, it does seem like when you look at verse 11, there seems like there's a desire for this wife to be remarried, because he makes a point of saying she must remain unmarried. So if it doesn't seem like that might be what's going on, if I had to wager a guess, and that's why I say this is only a guess, I would say that it's possible that the wife's husband likely came into play here, that the wife's husband's history, that maybe this was the case where the husband had a history of immorality. We know from chapter 6 that there were believers that were still advocating their freedom to go to the temple prostitutes. They were still engaging in immoral activities. We also know that Paul had written a previous letter. Remember this, we call it 1 Corinthians, but it's actually at least the second time he wrote to the city. It's the first one that God preserved for us as inspired scripture. But back in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul tells them that in an earlier letter, he had told the believers to not associate with sexually immoral people. My guess, and again, it's only a guess, is that some of the wives were looking at their husbands' immoral activities that we need to remember that the culture accepted. The culture said this was fine. In fact, it was a standard behavior in the culture. But now, these husbands and wives were believers, and these wives were beginning to understand that even though their culture was accepting this kind of lifestyle, in Christ, this is a gross violation of God's desire. They were coming to understand that God desires us to have purity in our lives, that sexual immorality is to be shunned. And the wives were maybe coming to this faster than their husbands. And they were looking at their husbands' immoral vices and concluding that they should divorce their current husbands and simply marry a more godly man. Again, it's conjecture. We don't know exactly what's going on, other than we can see that we have a woman here who's wanting to leave her husband, and both are married. And then Paul throws in that the same could be true for a husband wanting to leave his wife, but both of them are believers. We need to understand the context here, though, to be really able to grasp Paul's response. Whatever the exact situation was that was motivating these women to have this desire to divorce, Paul's answer is very simple. He says, no, you can't do it. It's not to be done. In fact, his response is very sharp and direct. When he was dealing with the single people last week, he was somewhat tentative in his direction. Here he gives a very sharp response. He says, I give this instruction. And this is one of the places where the King James actually translates it better. The King James says, I command. Because that's what Paul does here. He commands them. Paul isn't pussyfooting around this issue at all. Nor does he need to, because he points out that he can give this command directly because Jesus himself spoke about this. Jesus said, this is what is to be the case. Paul knows that Jesus taught that husband and wives were not to divorce. And whatever Jesus taught is the norm for Christian ethics. If Jesus said it, there's no room for debate. This is what we live on. Paul's point is this is not a nuanced situation as far as he's concerned. Wife, you are married to a believer, so stay married. By the way, husband, the same is true for you. If you're married to a believing wife, stay married. Very simple. Now the question, though, that frequently comes up when these verses are looked at, people will ask, well, what about the exception clause that Jesus gave in Matthew 19, verse 9? Jesus says an exception. He says, except for immorality. What about the exception? Well, that's a difficult question. Frankly, that verse in Matthew 19 is hard to interpret even in its own context. And then we have to add to the difficulty that Paul doesn't directly state in our verse which teaching of the Lord he has in mind. Although he does seem, from what he says in verse 11, to be thinking about most likely what Christ says in places like Matthew 5:32 or Mark 10:11 and 12, places where Jesus links marrying someone after divorce to committing adultery. Jesus does that directly in number of places there. So it seems like that's the idea. He says, Jesus said, don't divorce, and if you divorce and you get married afterwards when you were both believers, it's committing adultery. We do need to remember here that Paul is dealing with a very specific situation. Paul is not giving us a full manual on marriage. We don't have all the ins and outs of what was happening in this particular situation. We only know the limited amount that we know. So I don't really know if Paul was considering the exception clause that Jesus gave there in Matthew 19 or not. What I do see is that Paul does recognize that while the command he gave, and he's applying what Jesus said to this situation, he gives a command and he says this command applies what Jesus says. While Paul is doing that, what he says is the wife is to remain married. He also says here that while that's the command, the reality may exist that she goes ahead with the divorce. And again, he doesn't say why that may be the case. Is it because of ongoing immorality? Your speculation is as good as mine. He just says, but if she does leave, I command to the married, the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave. He recognizes in real world life, the ideal does not always occur. So he says, in that case, if the ideal has not occurred, and again, he's not saying why that would be the case. He just says, if that is the case where it's happened then, the wife has two valid options. One, remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to her husband. Frankly, if you think about it for a moment, remaining unmarried serves the purpose of leaving open the second option of reconciliation. Both of them seem to lend support to this idea of staying married and being reconciled if you're not. Paul doesn't hold remarriage out here as an option for this woman. And by the equivalent nature of the presentation, the same is true for the husband. In fact, I believe one commentator is correct when he says that Paul's counsel does not think in terms of a failed marriage, but of the personal failure of the married partner. Each partner involved in a marriage between believers is to be committed to the marriage. A failure to remain committed to the marriage is a personal failure. Now, before I move on, allow me to pause for a few moments and make some statements by way of application. I know that these are hard words. These are hard for many people that are sitting here this morning. These are hard statements to take. And my goal now is not to soften what Paul said, because Paul said it under inspiration, but I do think we need to pause and make sure we understand what Paul has said in the context in which he has said them. Paul was writing to a church that was filled with problems. But he was writing to a church that, with all those problems, was filled with believers, saved individuals, problems and all. They were part of the church. And from the beginning, he was writing this church because he recognized that this group of people, with all their problems, displayed the glory of the cross to the world of Corinth. And Paul's goal was to help them to display that glory better and better, so that Christ would be magnified to a greater and greater degree. My goal is to help us do the same. First of all, I want us to make sure we stop and consider why it is so important that two believers be committed to maintaining the marriage. Why it's so important for the marriage to be maintained, and if the marriage is interrupted, why is it necessary to work for reconciliation? The reason really boils down to our ultimate purpose as believers. Why did God save us? If we think about that, we recognize we are recipients of Christ's work of reconciliation on the cross. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God. And because of that, we have been given now by God a ministry of reconciliation, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We as believers have a ministry of reconciliation. We are to serve as ambassadors to the world that they too can be reconciled to Christ or to God through Christ. We're to be models of God's reconciliation before this broken and fractured world, this world that is not reconciled to God. We're to be models that reconciliation exists, that is possible, that Christ is the means. Yet what kind of models of Christ's reconciliation can we be if we cannot even manage as a Christian husband and wife to be reconciled to each other? What kind of model are we? How can we convince anyone of Christ's power to reconcile sinners to holy God if Christ is unable to reconcile us to a person we had at least some level of affection for at some point in time? Remember, we're taking a message of reconciliation to people who hate God. Believers never had that level of hatred toward their spouse, at least not the point they got married. Folks, we must be committed to our marriages because our marriages have a much larger role in God's redemptive plan than simply our happiness. Our happiness is not what it's about. Glorifying Christ is what we're here for. Secondly, I do recognize that there are many here who have been divorced. Some of you are still divorced at this time, and some of you are remarried. I want you to know that we love you because Christ loves you. Nothing that I've said this morning changes that. It may be possible that as you look at these verses this morning, you conclude that your divorce was something that should not have happened, that it was disobedient on your part to God's word. I don't know your particular situations. Yet that realization, if you come to that this morning, is frankly no different than what I pray happens to many of us every single week as we encounter God's word. I hope every week that as we encounter God's word, that we learn what God expects, that we recognize how far short we fall and have fallen. And then I hope that you would do what we need to do each and every week when we come to that realization, that we simply confess our failures to God, we praise God for His grace in our lives, and we move forward striving to serve God better this week. That's why we're here every week. Any sins that might be involved in your divorce or any sins that are tied to your remarriage, they're no different than any other sin. And you're no different than any of the rest of us. The church is filled with sinners saved by grace. And together, all of us, just like all of the sinners that made up the church in Corinth, all of us together are trying to live godly lives from this point forward. So whatever your situation is at this moment, this is the situation from which you need to move forward, serving God to the best of your ability from this point on. Married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. That is the basic principle for all marriages. Marriages between two believers must have both committed to maintaining the marriage, because God calls each believer to do that. In verses 12 through 16, Paul now looks at a different group. Those who are in marriages in which only one spouse is a believer. And in these verses, we see that marriages with one believer must have the believer committed to maintaining the marriage. The believer must be committed to maintaining the marriage. While Paul gives more verses addressing this group, I actually plan to say less. The overall principles that we talk about marriage in general all apply. But the unbalanced nature of the marriage in this case makes the application slightly different. That's where Paul moves in these verses. Let's read our verses. But to the rest, I say not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. but God has called us to peace. For now, or for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? As I said, the situation behind these verses is much easier to understand because Paul simply tells us more about it. Corinth was a church composed primarily of new Gentile converts. It was a young church. It hadn't been there very long. We've seen from the letter up to this point that it's primarily a church of Gentiles. It's a group of believers who were converted out of pagan idolatry. It's no surprise at all that there would be some cases where a husband and wife of a married couple would come to saving faith when their spouse had not. In fact, that really is the situation that we should expect to occur whenever the gospel is making progress. It's glorious if a husband and wife accepts Christ together on the same day, but that's a rare situation. As the gospel is moving forward in any situation, in any time, in any culture, we should expect that there's going to be some of these mixed marriages within the church. That's the case, I know, for some of you here this morning. You're a believer and your spouse is not. So it's within this, what is a new situation now within this church, for the church in general, because the church is young at this age. In this situation, there are some Christian spouses that are apparently concerned that ongoing sexual relations with their unbelieving, and for that matter, very possibly sexually immoral spouse, they're concerned that ongoing relations with this would be illegitimate for them. Because their spouse is still immoral, their spouse is unsaved, their spouse is not serving God, can they continue their marriage legitimately? After all, wouldn't continuing to be married and engaging in normal marital relations with unbelieving spouses hinder their Christian duty to be pure before God? That seems to be the thinking that's here, and I think it's fairly easy to understand that concern. Here we have the gospel that's intruded into otherwise harmonious marriage. You had two pagans, very happy in their pagan condition. They were living as husband and wife in a pagan context. And suddenly the gospel intrudes, and now it's a mixed marriage. One, we suddenly have a believer married to an unbeliever. What should the believer do? Should the believer divorce his or her spouse and marry a believer? That's the question being posed. When Paul says here at the beginning, I say not the Lord, he's not stating that he's simply giving an opinion. He's still stating a very strong command. What he's doing here is he's speaking under divine inspiration with apostolic authority to a situation that Jesus had not taught directly on. Jesus had been in that Jewish context. There wasn't a church yet at the time, Jesus. You didn't have this mixed marriage situation. Jews only married Jews, and that was as close of context as it would come. So this is a new area for the church to deal with, and Paul, under inspiration of taking the Lord's statements and applying them to this new situation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The quick answer that Paul gives to the question of to the husband or wife as a believer, should I divorce my spouse, is no, you should not seek to divorce your unbelieving spouse. That's the quick answer. Do not seek to divorce your unbelieving spouse. And in fact, he says, rather than your concern where this unbelieving spouse would corrupt you, the gospel power actually flows in the other direction. It's not that their unbelief corrupts your belief. No, your belief has a sanctifying influence, a sanctifying effect on the unbeliever. The Christian partner will not be defiled by normal marital relations with unbeliever. Any children that result from union are not going to be unclean children. The gospel umbrella is bigger than that. Of course, we need to make sure we understand when Paul says there in verse 14 that the husband is sanctified, he's not talking about the unbelievers automatically being saved by living with a believing spouse. Salvation is always a personal matter, and each one of us must place our own faith in Jesus Christ. There's no such being under the umbrella of salvation of one that carries others in. No, what Paul is saying is the gospel causes blessings on your marriage. It has a sanctifying effect in that your continued marriage to the unbeliever does not corrupt your salvation in any way. nor does it corrupt your children in any way. In fact, Paul holds out in verse 16 the possibility that even though salvation is a personal requirement for each individual, that personal faith may come to your spouse as a result of your influence in their life. The influence of the believing partner for the gospel may cause the husband or wife who's an unbeliever to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ himself as they live out their faithful witness. So, very simply, the believer should remain committed to his or her marriage. But the question comes up then, what if the unbeliever refuses to remain committed? What if the unbeliever chooses to end the marriage and the unbeliever, the husband or wife that is not a believer, seeks a divorce? What then? After all, that is a very real possibility. As the gospel does its transforming work in a believer's life, as the Holy Spirit transforms this new life in Christ, so that this person, this believing husband or wife, is no longer conformed to the world, but transformed through renewing of their mind, and they become different, it's very possible that the unbelieving spouse will want no part of it. He or she, the believer, that is, will no longer go to the pagan temples. The believer will no longer condone the open immorality of the culture and so forth. There's real changes that will come into the marriage. Things will be different as the gospel works itself out in the life of this new believer. And day after day after day, the unbelieving spouse will be confronted with his or her own sin in a much more tangible fashion, because there's going to be a contrast between their life and their spouse's life. So while the believer's commitment should be to making him or her into the best spouse possible, a better spouse than ever before, the unbeliever may still choose to end the marriage. In that case, what happens? In that case, Paul says quite plainly in verse 15 that the believing spouse is no longer under bondage. He uses a term that invokes a slavery image, indicating that the believer is no longer to be enslaved to the marriage relationship. It would seem here from the overall context that Paul's point is that when the gospel itself has brought a person to the position of singleness, that they're single because of the gospel, then the principles that we looked at last week in verses 7 through 9 apply, where he says to the unmarried people, they're now unmarried because of the gospel. It seems like he would say that to a person who's not gifted by God for celibacy, then that person's free to marry again. Still, the closing point of peace in verse 15 seems to indicate that the believer's starting position is that he or she will do all that he or she possibly can to maintain the marriage by striving to bring peace through every action, as that ministry of reconciliation plays out in the most close relationship that person has. The husband or wife will pursue harmony with the unbelieving spouse so that divorce would only occur in spite of the believer's committed efforts to maintain the marriage. I expect that this makes sense for us. If Grace and I had been both unsaved when we got married, and I came to Christ at some later point, my first desire would be for her to come know Jesus Christ as Savior. That would be my desire. Paul's instruction here would be that I should, one, remain committed to my marriage, fulfilling all my marital duties, including sexual intimacy. And, number two, strive to share the gospel with my wife, trusting that God might save her. Yet what Paul is saying that if, in this case, if Grace, rather than accepting Christ, decided to divorce me, then I would be released from my marriage commitment to her. That seems to be the straightforward idea that Paul gives us here, which is an application of the general principle. Married believers are to be committed completely to their marriages. Marriages with one believer must have the believer committed to maintaining the marriage. As I said, I recognize that this sermon might be difficult for some. The reality is that marriage is a very difficult and very personal area of life for many of us. The situations that can occur in our marriage over the years are too numerous to begin to list as we rub shoulders to shoulders with another sinner. Problems develop. Today, my goal was to share what God has said about the topic of marriage in these verses. These may be hard words, but remember, God is a loving God who always offers His grace and forgiveness. God is a loving God who always offers the enablement for us to do that which He calls us to do. If something today was painful, I encourage you to turn to God for comfort, for encouragement, for His grace. I also would say I would be glad to talk with you privately if I can be of any help as well. Satan wants to destroy marriage because marriage is God's design for many. For many of God's people, marriage is His design. Married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. Marriages between two believers must have both committed to maintaining their marriage. Marriages with one believer must have the believer committed to maintaining their marriage. Married believers are to be completely committed to their marriages. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this passage. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would help each of us. In whatever situation we're in our lives, may we be men and women that are filled by Your grace. They're seeking to bring honor to our Savior. They're seeking to magnify Him with the way we live out our lives. Father, for the many that are here that are married, I pray that You would renew our commitment today to our marriages. Whatever the specific situations may be within our marriage, I pray that You would help us to be husbands and wives that are committed for the sake of our Savior. Father, I pray that as a church, You would help us to be lovingly encouraging to those who are going through real trials and struggles. Father, may this be a church where acceptance is found as we work together to become men and women who bring glory to Jesus Christ. Father, may we stand against the immoral, self-centered direction of our world. May we have a strong, strong light that shines into the darkness all around us. Father, may we do that for the sake of Jesus Christ, magnifying Him. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.